Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome to another edition of the Mormon Matters Podcast. This is your host, Dan Weatherspoon, and I'm back for the fourth time in a series that we're doing on a book by Sam Brown called The First Principles and Ordinances. Twice already we've had Adam Miller as our guest, and once Brad Kramer when we talked about ordinances, but Adam's been with us for faith and repentance and baptism, and today we're going to do the gift of the Holy Ghost, which is a subject that when, you know, it's announced that this is the theme of the sacrament meeting, or it seems like a lesson's going to go there, honestly, I just kind of go, oh, brother, this is going to be, you know, not very deep, not very insightful. And I just have a feeling that we as Latter-day Saints kind of get stuck in a way of thinking about the Holy Ghost that we're gonna begin our discussion with today. But I wanted to quickly reintroduce our two guests. Adam Miller, would you quickly remind everybody what you do for a living and some of the fun books that you've written?
Pleasure to be back with you and Sam. I am a philosophy professor at Collin College. I work primarily in contemporary European philosophy and philosophy of religion with some work in Mormon studies. I've written Letters to a Young Mormon, Grace is Not God's Backup Plan, forthcoming, The Gospel According to David Foster Wallace.
Oh, that's right. I knew that was coming forward. Then also another favorite, Rube Goldberg Machines, which is a kind of collection of, were they mostly reprinted essays of just things that had been on online or in other places? But it's a collection of essays on Mormon theology, right?
A handful are available other places, but a lot of it's new stuff.
And that was with Coford Books. So, well, welcome back, and just love everything that you do, and your Grace is God's, Not God's Backup Plan. I seem to, that's the one that people are, it's in the air right now, big time, and people are constantly mentioning that one to me as something they really enjoyed. So, congratulations, brother. Appreciate having you back. Sam? Welcome back to the show. I'm thankful again for your book. It really was my favorite book. I gave it out as a gift last Christmas quite a bit, and it's just been a neat book for me to kind of tuck in my scriptures and muse a little bit at church. What led you to write this book, and especially, well, let's do your background as a doctor and all that kind of stuff too, and then I'd love to, again, just another quick, maybe an intro to the book itself before we talk about this particular issue.
Sure. Thanks, Dan. It's always good to be with you and Adam. I think it's good fun to chat about these topics. I'm a medical researcher. I study life-threatening infection called sepsis and also run the Center for Humanizing Critical Care at Intermountain that tries to understand how to improve our support and care for people who are confronting a life-threatening illness in an intensive care unit. I'm also an intensive care unit doctor. Although most of my working time is spent doing research and being a medical professor and all that good stuff. I also have an appointment at the University in Medical Ethics and Humanities, which dovetails pretty nicely with my work at the running the Center for Humanizing Critical Care. And in that capacity, I do intellectual history and bioethics, and have a book that is a combination of bioethics and a manifesto for a new way of doing intensive care that will be coming out in the spring called Through the Valley of Shadows, Living Wills, Intensive Care, and Making Medicine Human.
Neat.
Yeah, I'm excited. I'm hoping that it really will change the way we think about the nature of intensive care in the United States and ideally around the world. We'll see. You always hope that books will change the way people think for the better, but you never do know.
Never do. Well, tell me about your Mormon books. You got one for sure, In Heaven as It Is on Earth. Was that your only previous Mormon title?
Yeah. Back in college, I translated Biography of Christ by a Russian Orthodox priest named Alexander Minh. And between then and In Heaven, there were not any. I didn't do any. Oh, I guess I wrote some Mormon Studies articles.
Sure, things, yeah.
In terms of books, yeah, In Heaven as It Is on Earth was the first real Mormon book. And then I had a lot of fun with In Heaven, which I think is a reasonable account of what I thought the documents indicated about the nature of early Mormon ideas about death and salvation and the nature of community. But I wrote it in an academic way for an academic press, and I got a reasonable amount of feedback from good, smart people that I had spent too much time with the thesaurus or requiring that they use a dictionary, which I think was their way of saying that they felt like they were not being addressed by the academic writing. And so I thought that it would be reasonable to, maybe even important, to translate the observations that I'd made in a neutral academic way in the book In Heaven in a book that was written for other Mormons with the hope that it would be used in gospel doctrine classes or sermons or Relief Society lessons. Just my attempt to contribute to the available kinds of conversations in the body of Christ. And so the first principles is a kind of thought experiment. What would the fourth article of faith look like if we read it from the perspective of the theological observations that I'd noticed in writing In Heaven as It Is on Earth.
Right. And you said in light of the temple and really where all of it comes together, even maybe one step, you know, before the temple is simply in relationality. It feels to me like it's a gospel take that says at no time are we ever individuals. Everything, every gift of the Spirit, everything, ordinance, everything we do is all about community and community life. Does that seem familiar? Or
yes. Okay. Yeah. I'm a progressive lefty kind of person who happily voted for President Obama. I am simultaneously a religious person who wonders about just exactly how much of a birthright we have sold for the modern mess of pottage, you know, the lentil stew of the old Hebrew Bible story. How much have we given up in the current framing of our societal life and our obligations or lack thereof to each other. And I think that sort of skepticism about the nature of what's called by some people modernism or modernity or secularity or liberal, not in the sense of left-wing currently, but in the sense of post-Enlightenment ideas about the nature of rights and society. I think that sort of skepticism reflects this realization that while we've made wonderful strides in decreasing the amount of exploitation and racism and sexism and bondage, and we've done a great job of helping people who were previously at the margins to have some access to opportunities to flourish, we've also given up some things along the way. And I think what I was doing in First Principles was making an argument that a relational theology rather than a more traditional Western Protestant theology may be both more true to Mormon roots and more true to what is best in us as human beings. So very much this is about relationships.
Exactly. And I thought the way we went with baptism, and especially as we tied it into the sacrament and communal life, we really made that sing. And I think this chapter and this topic of the gift of the Holy Ghost really, it's so warm. It's actually exciting. I was teasing that whenever this topic comes up at church, I'm just like, oh, eyes roll back, because I sense it's going to be about an inch deep of a presentation. So let me do this. I'm going to start by reading you just one paragraph. We can laugh at some of the, I think we can laugh at ourselves, because I think we'll recognize us in our discussions at this level. But let's just kind of start there and see if this sounds familiar to readers. Sam's writing here. For many Latter-day Saints, the Holy Ghost refers to an ordinance, what we call the gift of the Holy Ghost. We have a way sometimes of being a little mechanistic on this topic. Some of us even sound a bit legalistic about the gift of the Holy Ghost as a marker of our general superiority and as a spiritual guide. Whereas others only have the light of Christ, we say, we are entitled to the constant companionship of the Spirit after we have received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Sometimes that mechanistic approach becomes so extreme that it sounds as if we think of the Holy Ghost as our own private genie. The Holy Ghost, including the ordinance by which the gift is bestowed, is much more than a lamp and its genie. Through confirmation, we enter into living, breathing relationships with God and with our fellow Latter-day Saints. We do not acquire a magic lamp. So I love that emphasis there. And maybe across the page, it also you also talk a little bit about, we need to remember that this receiving the Holy Ghost comes as part of an ordinance in which something comes first, and that is, we confirm you a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and then say unto you, receive the Holy Ghost. And so rather than the Holy Ghost just being this, you know, free-floating gift that through somebody's declaration of from priesthood down through their hands into your life comes this thing, it comes at the same time that you officially join a community. So, Sam, I'm going to start right there with, do you still agree with everything you wrote? And maybe just give us a little warmer, bigger background of, do you see the Holy Ghost as individualistic at all, or is it only in relationship with others that it ever is present?
Those are great questions. I think to the first question, my answer is always no. I never agree with anything I've written or actually published. An answer to the second question, I think it's a hard and important question. I've just finished reading John Durham Peters' new book, The Marvelous Clouds, Toward a Philosophy of Elemental Media. And wow, that is a great book. And he talks a lot about how things that we think of as the elements, earth and sky and sea, are themselves media. And he comes at it from the perspective of this media studies idea. And, you know, anything that ends with studies ought to raise just a little bit of an eyebrow as being some sort of internal talking. But in media studies, it's this question about what's the nature of the written word, what's the nature of a television broadcast or radio or other kinds of books and connections. And John Durham Peters, who's, I think, one of really our top Mormon intellectuals now, really riding at the height of his game, is that we've misapprehended the media in which we swim, in which provide us meaning and have their own meanings, and through which we understand more and sometimes rather less about ourselves. And as I was reading just this wonderful frolic through ideas, I thought a lot about the fact that what he's describing as elemental media are in some respects reflections of the nature of the Holy Ghost, that the Holy Ghost is something that we swim in and that interconnects us and that mediates meaning in our lives. And so in that respect, I think it would be fair to say that the Holy Ghost is not individual-based. I mean, it's the nature of media to disseminate and interconnect, and in some respects, the Holy Ghost is fulfilling precisely that. Now, you can go too far, I think, and say that there is nothing but the interaction within the medium. And that feels ultimately like it might not be phenomenologically quite true. Whatever else is true of us, we as human beings do experience at least some part of our lives as if we were distinct individuals. Now, how much of that is illusion and how much not, I think we could argue about for a very long time. But it does seem to be true that some part of our experience is experienced as individual. So I think it's likely true that the Holy Ghost will feel individual to us, and that there are certain elements of our individual identity that we cherish appropriately, and the Holy Ghost can be a part of a sense of flourishing of those parts of ourselves. But I would say if you're looking at the scales on which you're balancing relative communalizing or interactive view of the Holy Ghost versus an individual, this is the diamond or the genie that is at my beck and call, individual on the other side, it's pretty heavily weighted toward the communal.
Nice. Adam, jump on anything he said there.
I agree, I think, with most everything Sam said there. I think that we could talk about the Holy Ghost as relational, not only in terms of our relationships to other people, but I think the Holy Ghost, we could talk about it showing up in terms of our individual lives, in terms of the way that we have a relationship to ourselves. Right, even to be an individual, even to be a human being as a distinct person involves this kind of unusual dimension of self-relation in which we're never just what we are. Right, we're always positioned in relationship to ourselves in a way that that never allows us to just come to rest and just be one simple thing.
Right.
So I think even in terms of a self-relation, we could talk about the Holy Ghost being relational there. The philosopher Simon Critchley, he introduced a nice little term to describe what it means to be a human being. He proposed that instead of calling people individuals, right, which comes from the word indivisible, right, something that couldn't be divided or put in relationship to itself, he suggested that we ought to refer to people as interdividuals. And that's a little precious, but I've always kind of liked that idea that there's something about what it means to be a human being that has to do with my being in relationship both to other people and the world around me and even to myself.
Yes, I love it. I kind of first picked, I was a Ken Wilber freak for a few years, maybe 10 years ago, and I picked up the term holon. Do you guys know that? H-O-L-O-N? It's a way, I don't think he invented the term, but he certainly does a lot with it, talking about hierarchy as holarchy instead of, you know, things like that. And basically a holon for him is a term that always describes anything in terms of both wholeness and partness. In other words, you know, an individual cell has to have its own integrity as an individual, but yet it's only in relationship with other cells and things like that it really fulfills any kind of function and whatnot. And he talks about all of us as individuals, but yet enmeshed and stuff too. And so you can go all the way down and all the way to the biggest things and kind of always have this both and-ness of individual and communal. So I don't know if that is that in somewhat at least in the same ballpark as you guys?
Yeah, I think that's a great image. And I love what Adam does with time. It's similar to what Peters does in this just wonderful book about time and persistence and these questions of how we relate to ourselves, not just in terms of sequences of moments and patterns in time while we're alive, but the relationship between ourselves as alive and ourselves after we are no longer physically alive. And I wonder too whether there's some element of navigating not just self to self, but also self to reflections of self. I think about my evolution in light of the tender attention paid to me by the people who love me and their images of who I am or could be. And I wonder, too, whether there's some element of the Holy Ghost mediating those kinds of aspirations to be better in response to the love and esteem with which we're hailed by the people who love us. So there's the sense of interactions mediated between self and others, between self and self within life, and between self alive and self no longer alive, and also the sense of relation of self to the self as mediated by the others. I think this is all rich and fun stuff.
Really, and that's very beautiful, very beautiful. Now, a couple things came up to me in your opening, foray there, Sam, and that is, let's step back. You didn't say this, but in Mormon theology, we have this being named the Holy Ghost, third member of the Godhead. But the way you were describing it, sort of as naming the interconnection or the interaction between all things, and then you didn't say 100% purely that, because you did think that there was still something individual that we need to honor there. But at least when you talked about the interconnection and this sort of Holy Ghost is perhaps naming that, it reminded me a little bit of something in the lectures on faith, which is a doctrine that we no longer accept, especially this particular one, which basically had the Godhead only having two members, with the Holy Ghost sort of serving as the mind of God, or sort of the way that God enlightened everything. And then, of course, we have section 88, which has explicit language about in and through all things, and there it's called the light of Christ. And so I was just wondering if you wanted to play with the member of the Godhead, with any of that lecture on faith, and probably if that attempt there was getting a little bit at what you were doing, even though you can see why we no longer like say that there's only two members of the Godhead.
Yeah, I think that's actually a surprisingly hard and interesting problem, because you have somebody or something or some combination of bodies and things whose name is the sacred breath.
Meaning the Holy Ghost, wind, yeah.
Right, Holy Ghost, right? Let's just for a moment, holy is sacred and ghost is breath or spirit or wind. And
which
I think
animates.
even in the very name Holy Ghost, there's this sense in which at a minimum, the calling or the significance or the typological ramifications of this entity that we call the Holy Ghost seems somehow more than merely personal. Simultaneously, we have a lot of energy that we've invested over the years in understanding the Holy Ghost as, and it's never actually quite clear. Is it Jesus' little brother, like Sam to Nephi? Is it another entity somehow parallel to the line of parental relation that exists between God, the ultimate parent, and Jesus, and then Jesus and those who are adopted as his children through atonement? We don't know much about the Holy Ghost as an individual person. So I think my default thought on the topic is that it probably both are true, and that what is most productive and useful for me, at least as a believer, is to emphasize the latter, that sense that shares so much with the etymology of this entity's name as this sort of greater than personal or interpersonal kind of experience. I mean, you could imagine that he's sort of the patron saint of interconnection.
Yes, and I like that, and I love that as a shift, and I love that as a way to go. But you can probably see that most Latter-day Saints, you know, they won't give us enough time to unfold that. You know what I mean? Because they say, we want to know the nature of God. You know, it's this is how you're saved, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ who thou hast sent. You know, this is, we've got to nail this. And so we've got to know Father, Son, Holy Ghost. And they do want to concentrate on, well, who is the Holy Ghost? What the heck is he doing? And stuff like that. And they want to play the individual thing rather than the effects. And
well, I wonder, could you introduce an analogy? I have no idea whether this is correct, and I want to hear whether Adam thinks I've lost my mind. But could you imagine a parallel whereby the relationship between Jesus and atonement is analogous to the relationship between Holy Ghost and this kind of suprapersonal integration, community, creation of interdependence? And would that allow the people who are very interested in Holy Ghost primarily as person to share pews with and earnest conversations with those who would focus more on that sort of mission that's a kind of parallel to atonement? I don't know. This just occurred to me as I was thinking about Dan's comments.
I would say that if we use the word atonement as a verb rather than a noun, the process of bringing things into community, right, making them common, making them one.
Nice.
Atonement and spirit are synonymous.
Nice. So could you teach that over the pulpit, Adam, and how would you honor the, you know, the what they're expecting when the topic of the Holy Ghost is assigned, and then you're giving them this? So how would you do both?
Well, I like the patron saint idea. The Holy Ghost is the patron saint of spirit. I think we commonly make a kind of distinction in Mormonism between the Holy Ghost as a personage and spirit as the kind of light of Christ that fills the whole universe.
Right,
and I think taking spirit as something that emerges in a kind of organic way out of the relationships that constitute reality as a whole, I think that makes good sense.
Yes, I like it too. And listeners, if you have ways of doing that, please write on the blog. Please, let's go for it. I guess I'm just trying to still say, Adam, it sounds like if you were given the talk, you would ignore, let's determine this person's role in the Godhead and only work on the effects. Sam, are you saying that too? Or do you guys have some sort of go-to level at which you are willing to talk about the being, the personage of the Holy Ghost?
Well, I really don't know. I mean, I think the kinds of questions we would have to answer in preliminary fashion to be able to speak more concretely about what a Mormon notion of the Godhead would have to look like, I think are sufficiently big that I'm not sure in general what to say from a Mormon perspective about the nature of the Godhead, especially in relationship to the rest of the Christian tradition. It's not clear to me, for instance, it seems to me to be a wholly unsettled question in the Mormon tradition, the degree to which Mormons are still willing to ascribe to our conception of God all of the traditional absolute characteristics
right.
that define the creedal Christian notion of God. And until we answer questions like that, I don't know that we can make much headway at all in thinking very concretely or carefully about what the Godhead would look like, especially the Holy Ghost.
Good. Now, could you say that from the pulpit? Could you say, you know, typically when you're assigned this topic, we concentrate on this and we make these claims and boom, boom, boom. I don't really think we have a clear sense about who the Holy Ghost is. You know, you could even bring up the, you know, the lectures on faith and differing throughout time, and therefore I want to go into this second aspect. Do you think you could even say that out loud over a ward microphone?
Well, I'm always willing to say from the pulpit that I don't know.
Okay. Well, but in this case, you're saying we don't know. We think we know, but Sam's little chapter or little paragraph I read, we think, you know, our conception is, you know, so much different than what's going on in others when they feel a spirit when they're gathered together. So, I don't know. Sam, what about you? Can you say something more theologically typical about the Holy Ghost, would you just ignore it too? And not that Adam was totally full of saying he would ignore it. I was kind of pushing him to not say that. But what would you only concentrate on this effects and this emergent kind of, you know, it only shows up in the middle of us all?
I find that when I'm going to speak over the pulpit, that I want to try to understand both from my knowledge of the people that I'm with and any sense of spiritual prompting I might have, what seems to be most relevant to communicate in a way that mediates both whatever special insights I may or may not have, and what hunger the congregation brings to the encounter. So I think I would probably, feeling quite comfortable with the speaking Greek to the Greeks and Latin to the Romans, I could easily imagine giving a very different sermon in the Cambridge, Massachusetts First Ward, where we lived for a decade or so, from the ward where we live now in Salt Lake City, from a ward that was high in the mountains of Utah Valley. And I think part of being true to that communalizing spirit of interdependence is acknowledging what hungers the audience might bring. So I think in the Cambridge ward, I'm sure I'd go off on some obscure philological thing that I would tie back to something that was really sacred to me in my personal experience. In my current ward, I think I would talk about how much I love being a Latter-day Saint, and wouldn't mention, I think, at all the question of what kind of a person the Holy Ghost is. Whereas I could imagine in a ward in Utah Valley, I might, as I was approaching this, depending again on my sense from that congregation, what they were hungry for, I might imagine reviewing some of the things that Joseph Smith may have said about the Holy Ghost, and talk about how the idea that the Holy Ghost is an embodied person means that our experience of being persons in relation is so sacred that even in the Godhead, where you could normally talk about the Holy Ghost as just the shared mutual regard of the Father and the Son, that even there needed to be some sense of interpersonal connection. And I think all those would be true, and I'd be striving to have them relevant. There's no circumstance I can currently imagine in which I would give a sermon speculating about the name and hairstyle and eye color of the Holy Ghost. I think that's safe. But I think it depends on your audience. And sometimes those of us who are pretty bookish, or feel that we are politically or culturally atypical of some sort of mythic standard that applies in the Mormon culture region, have a sense that when we give a sermon or teach a class, it's our job to be civilizing the savages. When the reality is, and I think true to this image of the Holy Ghost, our job is to be loving each other and to be hearing the resonances of deep history and divinity and spirit in our interactions together. And so for me, it hasn't felt like as as much of a big deal. I can guarantee you, you will never hear me over the pulpit at a general conference. I can guarantee you that my patterns of delivering sermons are not of that nature. But recognize
there are three qualities of the Holy Ghost that we must emulate. Yes.
Yeah. But that doesn't mean that I would feel that I had to pursue a particular specific kind of pedagogical goal about this image of the Holy Ghost in any sermons that I
yeah thought. Yeah in some ways I'm really glad for that extra, for that dive into, you really took seriously the imagine yourself from the pulpit thing, and you're talking about audience and imagining all that and where you ended up. I'm glad that you did that, and I do think that your advice was sound there. I guess what I was looking for, you know, before you took it that direction, was simply this chapter focuses on the Holy Ghost as a gift that really is realized in communion, and I guess why I wanted to say, what could we say on the more declarative or here's the doctrine of the Holy Ghost and the Godhead stuff, and it does, it sounds to me like, I think you're right, we could all give great sermons without really even mentioning that, but I just didn't know if you guys had any strong feelings about what you could declare with the Holy Ghost in relation to the Godhead that would sound very Mormon. In other words, we know the Holy Ghost is a personage of spirit who does not have a physical body like God the Father and Jesus Christ. We know that this Holy Ghost can only exist in one place at one time, but its spirit felt everywhere. We know that, you know, he's a junior member of the Godhead, and this is where you were kind of saying, Sam, you were, what is our fuzzy theology on that? You know, if Jesus is the elder brother, then of course everybody's the younger, and we also have a sense that the Holy Ghost hadn't gone through a mortal probation the way Father, you know, Heavenly Father had. So in some ways, you know, we could play in that realm. But it doesn't sound to me like when we're going to talk about the gift of the Holy Ghost that any of that stuff's super important to you guys, or do you think it is?
I just haven't got a clue how to address it in any kind of useful way. It'd be like me performing heart surgery. I'm a doc, sure, but I'm not a cardiac surgeon, and I don't know that I could be the vessel for that kind of communication. Not because I'm opposed to it, but because I just don't understand it.
Adam, could you go there, or do you ever catch yourself having to do that? And
happy to affirm those kinds of canonical statements, but I'm not sure what they mean.
Cool. Let's leave it there. Okay, Sam, I really, again, so I mentioned for you the gift of the Holy Ghost, and again, this feels like good sermon material. This just feels like good stuff to chew on. The ordinance that actually gives it is a two-part ordinance, with the gift of the Holy Ghost coming after the person is confirmed as a member of this body of people. And then you talk about the ordinances kind of continues after the confirmation, which is what? Have the audience, through common consent, through raising of their hand and things like that, welcoming that person into full fellowship. And so your tendency is to think of it all as one piece, and I really, really think that's a strength of this chapter. Is that, do you have any more musings on that, or have I said enough there, or what would you, how would you extend what I just said?
It came to me as I was writing that chapter that as we raise our hands in support of the confirmed or in confirmation of the confirmed, that we are, all of us, putting our hands together with the hands of the individual that's performing the formal ritual to touch another person's head with our hands. And I just love this image of us all straining forward in support, acknowledgement, and really exaltation at the incorporation of this individual into the body of Christ. That's one of my favorite parts of church, is raising my hand in support of a new of a new member.
Well, that's neat because I think it feels pretty pro forma for most of us. And it almost feels pro forma for the, you know, the grinning counselor from the bishopric or the bishop saying, and all who can welcome Susie into full fellowship of the ward, you know, please raise your hand or and congratulate her today and this and that and the other thing. And we don't think of it as this really potentially rich ritual moment. And so I think what you just said there is fantastic. And you do have a nice paragraph in the book as well about the placing of the hands on the head as part of this giving of the Holy Ghost and this transmission. And then you did unite it with the hands that are upraised. Adam, was there anything in that particular section that you would like to echo or extend?
I think Sam's emphasis on the fact that receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost and becoming a member of the church are tied together, right? Becoming a member of the body of Christ is integral to that experience of receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. I think that's really crucial, right? If we think of our membership of the church as depending on our willingness to covenant to be part of the body of Christ, then the Spirit is the blood that flows through that body, right? Spirit is the blood that connects the liver to the toe, to the ear, to the eye, to the fingers in the hand, right? Spirit is the blood that circulates through the body of Christ and gives it life, brings it alive.
Terrific, terrific. Yeah, and you do something in the book. You know, it's pretty common for those who've studied, you know, world religions or science and whatnot to kind of get this term, the great chain of being. You know, in the natural sciences, it's the plant and the animal and the various realms. And, you know, when they got into theology, it was, you know, ranking the types of angels and all that stuff. And there's this great chain of being. But you kept using the phrase in here, the chain of belonging. And I thought that was very, very powerful. Can you do a little bit more about why that was such an important image and a comparison to make or a differentiation to make?
Yeah. The people make fun of me, good friends, and primarily make fun of me for it. But I have a way of making up words and phrases. I'm sure it's some sort of cognitive developmental problem, but there it is. And so chain of belonging is me trying to reduce to a new term what I saw in my academic research in the In Heaven book as Joseph Smith's reframing of the great chain of being. The great chain of being was this sense that there is a perfect hierarchy of existence as manifested in all the possible kinds of existing entities that there could be. So it's humans and angels and horses and monkeys and sea anemones.
Right,
and
right.
And it was seen really up until the 18th, 19th century for a lot of people as the expression of the order imposed on chaos by God, and really was a kind of testimony of the justice and order and balance that God, the eternal and supreme being, imparts to all of creation. Joseph Smith, and I go into the details of it in the history book, In Heaven as It Is on Earth, Joseph Smith seems to me to be saying that the actual relevant organizing mechanism for the universe is the relationship between parents and children, and that great chain of being, rather than fundamentally being a kind of zoological statement about biological diversity,
right,
is actually a family tree. That what organizes the world is not the structures of plant and animal bodies, but is fundamentally the tender, self-effacing regard of a parent for a child. And that is God to Jesus, Jesus to us, and us to each other. And crucially, and this is very clear in Joseph Smith's theology of adoption, crucially, it's not just biological parent to biological child. we can enter into that kind of parent-child relationship with anybody as long as we bring to it that kind of visceral, powerful, unreflecting kind of tender concern and regard for the individual. And that what I mean by the chain of belonging is really this genealogical version of that old great chain of being that Joseph Smith proposes through the temple. And not just families can be forever. Inner human love can be forever. And nice. And I think that that's what I mean by that great chain of belonging. And I'm not trying to make any kind of massive political statement about what the nature of legal families ought to be. I think that's right. A topic that's so hard for so many of us to talk through in a thoughtful and charitable way on both sides of the on all sides of the many controversies around the nature of sexual identity. But what I am trying to say is that when we invoke rhetoric about temple ceilings and families can be forever, it's worth remembering that those all are the offspring, so to speak, of the fundamental notion that Joseph Smith introduced, that we are to be organized into a grand hierarchy, again, not hierarchy necessarily in the same sense that it's commonly meant, of people who care about each other as much as a parent cares about a child. Mm-hmm. And I think that our confirmation into that body of Christ is that kind of creation and constitution of those kinds of relationships. So that's the long way of saying what I mean by the great chain of belonging or the chain of belonging.
I loved it. Adam, did you pick up on that when you were reading the chapter, and did anything come to your brain?
Well, I think that's a great phrase, the great chain of belonging. And in fact, I think I like Sam's second version even better, the great tree of belonging. Chain sounds a little too formal and hierarchical, I think, for what we're after. Tree maybe even a little too fancy yet. Maybe something like the great bush of belonging.
Nice.
That accounts for the way that the cross-pollinating relationships between all the different people and elements in play here is vast and really difficult to map and really very messy. And a lot of that messiness is what we're trying to preserve in our sealing ourselves to each other and into covenant relationships of stewardship with the world.
Awesome. Okay, so here's my big question of the day for you, Sam. You go immediately, and so I'm happy if you go down this road at all. But after you've kind of got, and as we sustain everybody, or as we welcome as a member of the church, our hands are raised. It's like welcome them into this family, into this this root, this tree of belonging, and stuff like that. You spend the next rest of the chapter basically talking about how this could work in action in the case, and you use the case of mental illness, depression, and anxiety as sort of a way of, illustrating what it means to have this kind of concern and care for each other. But my question kind of fits in between those, which is, as the gift of Holy Ghost is declared, receive ye the Holy Ghost to an 8-year-old or to a new convert, what would you say? Does the gift of the Holy Ghost flourish? When would you say that the person really has received that gift of the Holy Ghost? Is it only when they've sustained and been sustained and been in these types of deep relationships and things like that? Is that when the gift of the Holy Ghost comes to fruition? It's when we've served this larger, mutual belongingness?
I think of it as a kind... That's a good question. I think of it as a kind of family identity and belonging. So a similar kind of question would be, when did my daughter become my daughter?
Nice.
And the answer is certainly by the time she was born, was my daughter. Depending on how much Saturday's Warrior I've been watching, she might have been long previous to that. But at another level, she is both always my daughter and is becoming more my daughter each day. Each day that she and I both acknowledge and recognize that parental filial relationship and commit to it and devote to it. So I think of it as a creation of a kind of relationship that becomes a vessel for the flourishing is such a charged philosophical term, but I like it because it's got that sort of echo of flowers and springtime and gardens. But it seems to me that the creation of that relationship means that it exists and is there, and it can be built upon. So I think that our behaviors can be more and less true to that commitment, but the commitment itself and that relationship exists right along. And I think one of the beautiful transitions that can happen in some people's lives is the transition of a parental filial relationship of that kind of special regard into a bidirectional one. And some of the challenges that we experience, to be totally honest, also happen with that kind of inversion of the natural order. But I found with my mom that by the time I was adult, she and I were in a bidirectional relationship with parental and filial regard. And I think that can be the kind of flourishing, you know, when Adam talked about the bush, presumably sometimes burning and sometimes not, the bush or network of our interconnections. I was glad that he emphasized that traditional, simple, bifurcating designs of hierarchical trees don't really capture the richness of the interconnections. Nice. And there will be times, thinking back again to Adam's comment about the ways we relate to ourselves over the course of time, that's also true of our relationships, and that's part of what it means to be entangled together in this chain of belonging, is that there will be times when I will be the one working harder for another, doing more of the parental kind of work. And there will be times when that person will be doing more of the work for me. And maybe that's a resonance of that image of mourning with those who mourn. Beautiful. Maybe another way of saying that is that there will be times when it's your turn to be the parent who is up at 3 a.m. with the emesis basin to help the child through a gastroenteritis, a stomach flu. There will be times when you will be the little child with the little bowl, the little blue bowl for the vomit, and someone else, maybe even the very same person that you were nurturing just a year ago, will be the one nurturing you.
Nice. Yeah. Gorgeous. Now, and I led the question with, at what point, or is this the only way to truly receive the Holy Ghost? And some of this, you know, becoming more your daughter, becoming more bidirectional, it does seem like we have this pretty ready-made, you know, term or this sense of things in Mormonism, which is the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, you know, you're sealed for time and all eternity, but you know, it's pretty easy to do a sermon on, but are you really, or is it when you reach such a point of intimacy within your relationship and this mutual sharing and all that stuff that the Holy Spirit of promise has, you know, basically declared it. So, you know, in other words, you guys have achieved a relationship that, forget it, man, it's going to be forever. You know what I mean? At this level. And so I kind of like that language of the Holy Spirit of promise. And does that feel like a comparison of at least somewhere where you were going with this?
Holy Spirit of promise is such an interesting phrase with such an interesting history that I struggle to know what exactly I know about it.
But the gist of the movement I was talking about, at least, is it's pretty common in Mormonism, I think.
Yeah, the complexity is that it's often associated with what's called the second anointing and
sure.
Theology.
But not explicitly. I hardly ever hear it there. To me, it's more just naming that movement of a promise, you know, spoken and a promise fully received.
I had not heard that before.
Well, that's kind of I was trying to talk about that dynamic of becoming to where, you know, yeah, I love you, dear, let's get married, but, you know, another 50 years together, we are married. You know what I mean? Because we've managed to have that relationship that, you know, we wouldn't give up for eternity, no matter, you know, hell or high water kind of thing. In other words, the Holy Spirit of Promises feels to me like our little way of saying, yeah, there is a deeper level. And so I was just wondering if that's kind of what you're talking about. You receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's going to be in this communal life that somehow or other you're going to finally know what that meant, you know?
Now that I understand you, yeah, I totally, sorry, I was locked in the historical valences of that term and not in this sense that you've brought to it, which I very much like. And I love the play on words, that the reason you have come to that Holy Spirit of Promise is through the promises you have made along the way. And
oh,
now there
nice.
Is not just the mutual commitment that is that sense of promise to each other, but there's also the promise of that relationship persisting through the eternities. I love what you've done with that phrase.
Well, actually, you just added that. So that was gorgeous. Great phrases there. So, Adam, any of y'all, I'm going to actually start with a question for you one of these times, but sort of like, hey, what do you got to say about all this, Adam? But what do you have to say about all this, Adam?
Well, it is a great phrase, the Holy Spirit of Promise, and even in its historical dimension, referring maybe specifically to particular rituals, temple rituals, right? Those rituals, they formalize, right? They make concrete, in a way, the very kinds of things we were just talking about. I think we're definitely right to talk about receiving the Spirit as a kind of ongoing work. And I don't know that we could talk about that work as ever being done. I don't know that we could talk about God himself being done with that ongoing work of being open to and receiving his relationships with us, right? Being the business of receiving the Spirit, of being open to the Spirit, boils down, as we've been saying, I think, to being open to these relationships, even though they're difficult, even though they cause us trouble, even though they may make us weep or suffer. The ongoing work of receiving the Holy Ghost is the ongoing work of receiving each other.
That's a great phrase. Sam, do you want to say anything about what Adam just said?
Oh, he's totally right. And if anything, there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit of Promise, in that old funky sense of calling an election made sure, is already given to all of us. So it's almost as if there's this message: fine, you're saved, great, you are saved. Now get about the actual interesting work,
nice.
Which I think is what Adam is gesturing toward. God is still enmeshed and tangled in relationships of mutual commitment with other human beings, and God is saved, right? I mean,
right.
You don't get more saved than God is. So at some level, this question of who's got the fancy tickets to heaven is not so interesting. We got that a long time ago. What's interesting is this ongoing process of growing together in love.
Yeah, Nice. You know, and that dawned on me. I've mentioned quite a bit. Some of my favorite section, part of the DNC, is in section 88, where it talks about, you know, with the it's your body. It's your body that you receive that's celestial, terrestrial, or telestial. In other words, you know, what did you embody is basically what law did you receive? But it does come on the heels of all that stuff earlier in section 88 about being in and through and all things and you know, being open to it. And I kind of did some stuff with this in my dissertation about what it truly means to, you know, be internally related to each other. But this idea to me of what you just said, it's just the experience that is what we're after rather than, like you say, the ticket to it. In other words, are we going to have celestial experiences? Are we going to have godlike experiences? And those experiences do come with this receiving each other. I loved Adam's phrase, that fully receiving each other. And again, I don't think we'll take the time, Sam, to really go through your section on anxiety and depression. But just know, listeners, that there's some nice wrestling there to say, how do you truly receive the difficult, you know, these difficult, not necessarily difficult people, but people who have difficult problems. How do we serve them? How do we honor them? That's a nice section of this chapter. I promised you guys that we wouldn't go super long, so I'm just going to throw a question to Adam. So Adam, we've been kind of letting Sam's book and some of his insights kind of drive here. If I were to have just have called you up, you didn't know about Adam's or Sam's book, and I said, hey, I want to talk about the gift of the Holy Ghost. Was there anything that you were able to say today that you would lead with? If, you know, okay, I'm going to put my thoughts together for a podcast with Dan. Was there anything that you would have led with or you would have put on that list that we weren't able to get out of you today?
Yes, though let me come back for just a second to something that Sam said a minute ago that I think that is really important.
Okay.
And it has to do with the question of our salvation. And I think that Sam hit the nail on the head when he pointed out that the question of our salvation here is among the least interesting of the questions at stake. There's a very real sense in which your salvation is something that has already been promised and assured, and is something that you kind of need to get out of the way so that you can then be in a position to start doing the real work that's involved.
That fits your Romans stuff for sure that you did in your...
Yeah,
Grace, I think it's not a backup plan. Yeah,
it's very Pauline, right? Which is one of the reasons why maybe it feels a little foreign to us as Mormons to talk about it this way. But that's exactly the logic behind something like having your calling and election made sure, is that God says, "All right, we've finished up this business of worrying about whether or not you're saved. Now get down to the real work of being involved in the kingdom without having hanging over your head any concern for how the whole thing is going to turn out." And there's a kind of freedom that comes then to live a life that's filled with love, because you're no longer animated by the kind of worry or concern for your own salvation. Right? There's a kind of freedom in the Christian life that comes only once you've given up worrying about whether or not you're going to be saved, and you just do your home teaching because you care about the people that you home teach, and you just have family home evening because you want to spend an evening with your kids, and you read the scriptures because you love them, right? There's this kind of transition that takes place where when you stop doing these things for the sake of being saved and find instead a kind of freedom in doing them for their own sake, that really gives substance to what the Christian life looks like. So that what you get, just riffing on this a little bit more, what you get with something like the notion of having your calling and election made sure is that it's as if the judgment day that follows your death has been moved up in time, right? So that judgment day arrives early. It's as if you die before you've even left this world. And then you have this kind of free space that's left over, in which you can freely love and care for and spend your time serving other people, because all of that has already passed. And in that respect, I think having your calling and election made sure is a kind of is a kind of very formal model for what the Christian life in general is supposed to look like. That your death comes early, you die right with Christ, and then you no longer live your own life anymore. The question of your salvation is something that doesn't concern you, and instead you live as part of the body of Christ. And because your death arrives early, you become a kind of ghost, and you become holy in a way, right? You can haunt your world without having to worry about the question of your own
salvation. Nice. Good. So that's a finishing off from Sam's. Now go to, you know, anything that you'd want to say that you would have come up with on your own if we hadn't kind of been using Sam's book as our guide.
Well, I think the first thing that would always occur to me to say about the Spirit is that famous little passage from Parley Pratt that often gets quoted, in which Parley describes what the Holy Ghost does to you, what the reception of the Spirit does to you. And he describes how your reception of the Spirit leads to a kind of progressive awakening of your body, a kind of sharpening of your senses and a beautifying of your figure.
Yes.
And an increasing connection with the world around you. And I think if I were to offer a kind of baseline description of what receiving the Spirit feels like, I would describe it as a kind of increasing experience of being more and more awake. To be filled with the Spirit is to be increasingly awake. And I think obviously that connects straightforwardly to all that we've said before about how central relationships are to the experience of the Spirit, because what you wake up to is something other than you. You wake up to the world at your feet, you wake up to the food that you're eating, you wake up to the people that you're with, and you feel plugged in. Hmm. Your senses are sharpened, your mind is clear, stuff like that.
Awesome. And so the ritual bestowal of the gift of the Holy Ghost, the stuff in the scriptures that we've kind of played around with, you're glad for those things, and yet how often do you think about them in the typical Mormon terms versus just, you know, having had this experience?
My Mormonism is my native language. I'm Mormon to the bone, and those ways of talking about these experiences resonate with me very much. And I think that this way of talking about these experiences is not at all foreign, I don't think, to the typical Mormon experience. I mean, that was part of Pratt's description, I think. I think it's pretty close to what a lot of people would say if you ask them to describe what it was like to be filled with the Spirit.
Yeah. Okay. And I guess I'm trying to again find that just that connection to our typical language of the gift of the Holy Ghost is this, and then Adam now says it is to become fully alive. So that seems to be, you know, where you did it with all that extra stuff explaining what you meant. Fully awake, not alive.
Yeah, though, yeah. I would say too that the formal ritual dimension of our experience with the Holy Ghost in baptism and sacrament and temple ordinances, those kind of formal ritual dimensions of our experience are absolutely crucial to the way that our experience of the Spirit is communal. Right, we need these kind of set forms to structure our community relationship for the Spirit to be able to flow freely between us. And I wouldn't want to downplay at all the importance of priesthood and ordinances in these experiences of waking up and belonging and freedom.
Right. And when I play along with one of these stuff, I'm trying to, in some ways, speak to that element of the Mormon Matters audience that simply is saying, okay, next time I'm assigned to talk about this, I want to go deeper, I want to go wider. Again, like Sam, you kind of reminded us, make sure that we have the right reasons for that. Like, we're not just trying to, you know, open the eyes of the doll or whatever or something like that. So honoring that, I think you guys have given us wonderful, rich, you know, material to play with, and I'm really, really grateful for it. And so, and I'm totally with you on, Adam, that these rituals are a big part of what binds a community together, and to have these formalized things and to have them be even in such simple forms as they are and all that stuff, all of that works together in a neat way. So thank you very much. Now, was there anything else? So you kind of said, if, you know, I would have called you, you would have done this emphasis on this Parley Pru Pratt stuff about what it does to you. Was there anything else in that area before we close?
No, I think that was what I had to say about that.
The key, okay. Sam, what do you think about any of Adam's riffs here the last little bit, and any final thoughts that you'd want to add about the subject of the conversation today?
Oh, I think they're super smart. I think they're right on the money. And in fact, you can imagine a kind of tinkering with the sequence of baptism and gift of the Holy Ghost that follows precisely along Adam's interpretation of Paul, which I think is correct.
Oh, nice, yes, that, you're right.
That baptism is that death.
Death, yes.
And you wake up on the other side of that death, and the Holy Ghost is that animating spirit that represents what will carry you through the rest of this life of someone who is already dead, in Adam's phrasing.
And living a different life now, living the life of God, and haunting others.
No, I love, I mean, usually the philosophers are talking about the God-haunted world, and I think that's a beautiful image, that it's actually a believer-haunted world as we
nice.
As we walk about. Now, I loved it. I thought Adam's right on course with that. And his prior imagery of the Holy Spirit as the blood of the body of Christ is one that's near to my sensibilities. And I've thought about the Holy Ghost as a kind of parallel. If we, the temple of God, the members of the body of Christ, represent that body, then maybe a way to think about the Holy Ghost is that it is the spirit of the Christ. If we together are bodily building blocks of Christ, then perhaps we could understand the Holy Ghost as the spirit that animates that body.
Awesome. And like he even said, he even called it the blood that unites all the parts of the body. Yeah, so that's in and through and touching each all of it the same. Hey, you guys, this has been fantastic. Sam, thanks again for your book. I just love that we just kind of just pick these basic topics and we find that, again, they yield up some much more richness than we sometimes think could ever be. So I'm just thrilled. Thank you again, brother.
Thank you, Dan.
Adam, you're my favorite philosopher, man.
Thank you.
Always love what you bring to the show. Thank you so much. Can't wait to get more things from you soon. Listeners, thanks so much. I love it every time you join us. Please join us in the conversation. These things, we just get going and we maybe don't think of things that we should have covered, or something that we said struck you in a different or an interesting way, or you find something that you can build on. And so the conversations at mormonmatters.org are really, really important, and I hope you'll contribute to those. While you're there, feel free to buy these guys' books. I will have links to them. Also, don't forget that there's an Amazon portal that you could buy anything from Amazon. You could buy your next computer through Amazon, and I would get a little, or the Mormon Matters podcast would receive a little bit of a boost from anything that you shop there. So any book buying or accessing Amazon through Mormon Matters would be great, along with your donations and your support. It's just an honor and a privilege to be able to sit in this chair and to hopefully bring you stuff that's worthwhile each week. So Sam and Adam, thanks again, and I look forward to having you both back on the show again whenever we figure out the next good thing to do together.
Oh, it's a privilege to be with you.
Cue the music!
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.